Taking our Bibles this morning, on the board to my left, to your right, please turn to Acts chapter 2 as we finish our Sunday school lessons dealing on believers' baptism. Last Sunday we had a part 1 and a part 2 dealing on believers' baptism. Well, today will be the final lesson on baptism, and Lord willing, next week we'll begin to look at the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, if you will. We're considering a major theme on the nine marks of a healthy church. This is a series that we started nearly 5 years ago, and we're just chugging away. And we're looking at nine aspects, nine things that ought to be within a given assembly to be a healthy church. And we've come to this idea of what the church is and as it relates to church membership. And right now we're dealing with believers' baptism. Allow me to read verses 37 to 42 in your audience. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, or in their conscience, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise refers to the giving of the Spirit, is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off. That would include us, and all those who will follow us in time, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort, saying, Save or deliver yourselves from this untoward or perverted generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day that these people were saved, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they, the 3,000 souls who were converted and baptized and added, they continued steadfastly, that denotes perseverance, running one's race well. They continued steadfastly in several things. Number one, apostolic doctrine or apostolic teaching. Secondly, apostolic fellowship. Thirdly, the breaking of bread. And fourthly, in prayers. Not wanting to beat a dead horse into the ground, in my former series on the book of Acts, I touched upon this particular passage. Okay? So those of you that want a more fuller exposition of Acts chapter 2, you can go either online or see my wife and get a set of those sermons when we went through the second chapter of Acts. Therefore, all that I would like to do here this morning is to show you the biblical pattern that I've been trying to explain for the past several months. Okay? So looking now at Acts chapter 2, notice now verse 37. I want to bring some things out as it relates to believers' baptism. Now when they heard this, in the Authorized Version, the word this is in italics, meaning it is not in the Greek text. And the translators supply that for the flow of the sentence. But in verses 37, Peter and the apostles are in the temple. They're in the outside court. And there are thousands upon thousands of Jewish men who come to worship. Remember that under the Old Testament, every Jewish male 20 years and older was required 3 times a year to go to Jerusalem, Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. That meant that during the year, the population of the city of Jerusalem would swell into the millions as all these people would converge in obedience to God's law. Well, Passover had come and gone, And now, 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost has now arrived, Acts 2. So all those millions of people who were there for the Passover, it made no sense to board your plane or ship and go back to the extended Roman world. You just stay put. Pentecost arrives. All these Jewish males are in the temple worshiping. God the Holy Spirit falls upon the infant church. They speak in other languages, not a bunch of jibber-jabber. They weren't speaking in angel talk, but they were speaking the wonderful works of God. And in Acts chapter 2, you will find out that there were 15 dialects represented. These were Jews who were born outside of Judea, either from Spain, North Africa, Italy, Asia Minor, and as far east as possibly India, had converged. So they were bilingual. They knew Hebrew, and they knew the mother tongue of the nation in which they were born. The apostles begin to speak in a language that they never knew nor learned before. God just gave them the ability to speak in another man's language. God has everyone's undivided attention, and look at verses 14 of Acts 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them. Look at Acts 2:14a. In Acts 2:14, all the way through Acts 2:36, is the summation of Peter's sermon to these unbelieving Jewish men on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching. Okay? And beloved, that is the first part of the Great Commission. Jesus told the church, go ye into all the world and make disciples. Make converts. Preach the gospel, and as you sow the seed, as you shake out the salt, as you shine the light of the gospel on a lost and dead and dying world, conversions are going to be experienced. Men and women and boys and girls will come under conviction, and lost sinners are going to be awakened and quickened by God the Spirit. They will be given ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to believe, and the chains of their spiritual bondage will be broken. Look at verse 37 now. Now when they heard this, well, what is the this? Those of you that like to take notes or mark in your Bible, when they heard this, the this refers to verses 14 to verses 36, Peter's sermon. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They got convicted. They came under sober gospel conviction. And that's why, beloved, the church has no business entertaining sinners. The church has no business making people walk out of the church feeling good about themselves. It is the church's business to preach the uncompromising, unadulterated truth of God's word and let God do his work. These people, these 3,000, out of this entire mass of Jewish males, 3,000 people come under the solemn, awesome, fearful conviction of a holy God. Their hearts were pricked. They came under conviction. And then notice in verses 37, which you seldom see today, it is the people, the sinner, who's been convicted, asking the most important question that any man, woman, child, boy, or girl can ask. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They're standing there looking at the apostles saying, okay, if what you're saying is true, if I am guilty of the murder of the Son of God, if my sins tapped him to the cross, if I am guilty and culpable with blood on my hands of the Son of God, then what do I do? When was the last time you saw sinners asking the church what to do? It doesn't seem to be going on no more. Maybe it's because most churches today are not preaching nothing but a lot of feel-good psychology. They ask the question, what do we do? Hold your place here. Turn to Acts 16. Those of you taking notes, those of you that like to mark in your Bible, off to the side there in Acts 2:37, I want you to scribble Acts 16. Look at this. Acts 16. Paul and Silas are in prison for the faith. They're shackled to the walls and chains. And versus calling for a lawyer, they're singing praises at midnight. God decides to take his finger and stir up a little fault line, and God rumbles the town, shakes up the city, prison walls crack, jail cell doors open, chains fall off prisoners. And the jailer thinks, oh my word, everybody's escaped. I might as well kill myself because I'm dead tomorrow morning when the city officials find the jailhouse empty. Paul tells the jailer, don't do it. Brother Jeff, would you be kind enough to read verses 29 to 31 for us? Acts 16.
Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.
Well, beloved, here's a jailer, a Gentile pig. In all likelihood, this was the jailer earlier in the day that got done working over the back of Paul and Silas. This jailer, not only hearing Paul and Silas singing praises to God, more unlikely, Paul and Silas were witnessing while shackled to the walls of that prison. And then God decides to touch a land fault and show the city who's really in charge of nature. And this jailer gets convicted, just like these souls got convicted in their hearts. And it's the jailer who falls on his knees, and he's the one asking Paul and Silas, what do I do to be saved? You don't see that no more. Why? Is God dead? Is the Bible dead? Maybe God the Holy Spirit's on vacation. How come we don't see this no more? Maybe we're no longer preaching the truth as it ought to be preached in some circles. Now look at Acts 2. Go back to Acts 2. Notice the church's response. And beloved, this is the only response that the church has. Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. The jailer asked, what must I do? And the Apostle Paul looked at this trembling Gentile dog. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Comma. And everyone in your household, period. Are you lost here this morning? Are you one of those people who go around saying, well, I tried Jesus, it doesn't work. I've called upon God, nothing happened. Well, remember Psalm 145? Did you call upon him in truth? Did you call upon him in sincerity, honesty? Did you call upon him with fear? The Bible says that the jailer came in trembling. He didn't come in demanding salvation. You owe me salvation, God. You owe me. The jailer came in trembling. These people's hearts were pricked. These 3,000 people, I have no idea how many people on this particular day was gathered there in that huge temple outside court. And this court could hold thousands of people. But as Peter was preaching, 3,000 people were quickened and awakened and were born again by God's Spirit. God the Holy Spirit breathed upon 3,000 undeserving Jewish unbelievers, and they were pricked in their conscience. I am undone and I am doomed. The blood of the Son of God is upon my hands. Peter, what do I do? What was the church's response? Oh, get baptized. Wash away your sins in the fountain of water. Join the church. Put away all your bad habits, and then come to Jesus. Give all your money to the poor. No. Repent. Repent. What was the jailer told? Notice, he didn't say believe on Jesus. How careful do you read your Bible? He didn't say, believe on the Lord. He didn't say, just believe on Christ. Paul brings, listen, he brings the totality of who Jesus is to bear upon the jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready? And you've heard this before. Lord, your Master. Jesus, your Savior. Christ, your priest. And woe to any gospel preacher who wants to divide those three titles and pick and choose the Jesus he wants to portray. The church is to portray the Savior in the totality of his person. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, Master, Savior, Priest. Maybe your salvation didn't work or hasn't worked because maybe you didn't believe on the right Jesus or a wrong version of who Christ is. Now, look at verse 41 of Acts 2. Watch how the Great Commission becomes realized. Now, I'm going to read slowly. And I would like your eyeballs to follow the print. Then they, and we know it was 3,000, because the text tells us a few words later, so I'm not trying to do damage to the Bible. Then they, those 3,000 who were pricked in their conscience, number one, gladly received his word. Here's another reason why maybe some people today try Jesus and try Christianity and try the Bible and nothing works. Did you notice the adjective that is there? They just didn't receive. Why did God the Holy Spirit write it this way? They gladly received. You know, some people go to church because mommy and daddy drag them. Some go to church because they just have to put on a good face or a good show. Let me ask you a question. When you left your home this morning to come here, was there any sense of gladness? God has called me to go to his house to worship. Come on, family, let's go. Come on, body, let's get out of that bed. Let's make that face look a little happy here this morning. Let's kind of scrub off the whiskers and wash those two or three hairs and brush what teeth I have left and let's go. And when you sat in your chair or when you're standing behind the pulpit, is there this sense in your heart and mind, you know something, if it wasn't for the goodness of God, I may be living in a third world nation bowing down to a totem pole and eating the entrails of an ancestor who just died. You ever think that way? God in his sovereignty could have placed you in another country or another time. when you had no access to this, and you would have rightly died in your sins and went to a devil's hell, justly condemned? Do you ever think that way? When the alarm clock rang this morning, you had to roll over in your bed and hit the little button to stop the alarm, and God gave you a new day. Do you think that way? They just didn't receive it. They gladly received it. If you had a terminal illness, and Dr. Jones came in here with an 18-ounce bottle of Supercure, and he offered you that bottle of healing medicinal juice, free of charge, would you look at it and say, do I have to? I'm just not in the mood. Or would you gladly clutch that 18-ounce elixir, knowing that it would cure you of your terminal illness, and would you gulp it down with relish and gladness? When the sinner is awakened to their need for Christ, my dear friend, here's a good test to see whether you're a child of God. The day of your conversion, the moment of your conversion, was there a sense of gladness that God in His sovereignty would smile upon such a creature as myself? Because I know in the depths of my soul there is nothing good in me. There is nothing but darkness, dirt, and filth. And Jesus Christ is offering me to be bathed in His grace and mercy. He is going to clean me from top to bottom, and He is going to forgive me of all the open sins and the secret sins of my devilish heart. Lord, I come to You, and I gladly come to that fountain of everlasting life. I gladly come to the table filled with all the free dainties of heaven, and I will eat and feed upon You to my heart's desire. Does that describe you in any measure? They gladly received. And guess what? I want you to listen very carefully. Since these people were the same ones who 50 days earlier were there for the Passover, these were the same ones who said, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! And may His blood be upon us and upon our children and our children's children. We will not have this would-be Messiah reign over us." And now through the preaching of Peter, 3,000 people who 50 days ago called for His blood were awakened to the fact, "I sentence the Son of the living God to a Roman execution of shame and nakedness and pain. My sins drove those spikes into that flesh. My sins put that brow on that holy head. It was my spit who covered His face as my Jewish leaders represented me in that kangaroo court they held the evening before when they sentenced Him. My hand held that cat of nine whip, and it was me in that Roman whipping the shreds of the back of the Son of God who bore my sins to Calvary's tree." Gladly. That bloodstained cross for me, I gladly embrace it. And then notice, they that gladly received His word were then baptized. Do you see that, friend? Look at verse 41. Look at the pattern. And then go back here in your memory cap and go back to the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then you teach them, you instruct them, you catechize them, you indoctrinate them in everything that I have given you to do. You see the pattern unfolding in Acts 2? And then the Bible tells us what? Notice this one. Those who gladly received were baptized. And look how verse 41 ends. That same day they were added unto them. Who's the them? Hold your place. Turn to Acts 1. Turn to Acts 1. Amber, would you read verses 12 to 15 of Acts 1? Let me show you who this them was to whom the 3,000 were added to.
Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren.
Now look at verse 15 as she reads.
And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120.
So beloved, by Acts chapter 1, those 11 men who received the Great Commission are now gathered with 120 souls in an upper room. And they go so far as to give you the names of some of the members, verse 13 and verse 14. You notice this? The mother of Jesus and his brethren. His brethren. Those were his four stepsons and possibly his two sisters who in John chapter 9, at that point in the life of Jesus, they didn't believe that their brother was the Messiah and they mocked him. They're all converted now. You know why? Big brother came out of his grave. They were convinced now and doubly more so that my bigger brother in the flesh was none other than the Son of God. 120. So all in one day, the Church of Jerusalem went from 120 to 3,120 members. Do you see a pattern here? Here it is. Come on. First conversion, then believer's baptism, then this idea of formal membership being brought into the fellowship. And then the third leg of the Great Commission, look at Acts 2:41. These 3,000 who were added to the 120 in Acts chapter 1, notice, they continue steadfastly. Beloved, here's another earmark of whether you're a child of God. Are you ready for this? Not only are you a glad, happy person, even in the midst of your trials, but you persevere. When life seems to throw you nothing but curveballs and fastballs, you just keep on trudging for your Lord. When the world calls you Bible thumper, Bible banger, Jesus freak, you just keep on trudging. When your co-workers tell you all you are is, you're just too fanatical. Come on there, Jeff. Come on, Susie. Come on, Mary. Come on, Billy Bob. Church on Sunday morning. That's your only day out from work. Come on, man. Go to the fishing pond. Go to the lake. Just roll over and tell the alarm clock to shut up. That's your day off. What? You read your Bible? You read that book? Don't you know the book's all full of contradictions? Don't you know that we got here by time and chance and one big bang boom, here we are? You actually believe that? Walking on water business and water turned to wine? You ain't scientific, brother. What does the child of God do? He just keeps on trudging. When friends and family call you nuts, cult, crazy, stupid, narrow-minded, bigoted, racist, what do you do? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, yet still I'll follow. No turning back. No turning back. That's how you tell whether your child is gone. No matter what the world throws at you, you're going to hang on to Christ and go for the ride. And then notice this. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Here's another indicator whether you're a child of God. Do you love truth? Do you love truth? Do you come to church desirous to be fed? And then notice this, fellowship. And I pointed this out to a fellow co-worker at the rescue mission, and the dots just couldn't connect. Before you can have true fellowship, you got to have a basis or a grounds that to that fellowship. And that basis and that ground is truth. Amos 3:2 or 3:3. How can two walk together lest they be agreed? The unity of this church is not based on the fact that we just get along with each other. The unity of this church is not based upon our economical status in this city. The unity of this church isn't based upon the color of our skin or the gender of our body. The unity of this congregation should always be the fact that we are lovers of truth, and it is the truth that binds us together. Did you ever notice that? Truth before fellowship. And then notice this, the breaking of bread and in prayers. Here's another indicator. Do you love to pray? And beloved, listen to me. The Bible nowhere teaches you have to pray for two or three hours to really impress God with your spirituality. Some of the most effectual prayers in the Bible were some of the shortest. For instance, Peter was walking on water. When he realizes what he's doing, he begins to sink. He cries out for help. All he said was, "Help!" And Jesus helped him. When Elijah brought fire down on Mount Carmel, check me out, 18, 19 words was the composition of his prayer, and God let loose with fire. You don't have to pray 9 hours a day to impress God. But do you pray? Do you love and do you relish the idea of coming to prayer? And beloved, this is the pattern that's found in your New Testament. Conversion, then believer's baptism, then you're brought into the local church, and then it's the church's responsibility to nurture you, to feed you, to love you, and to encourage you, to provoke you, to pray for you, and it's the minister's job to educate you in the faith, whereby you can walk out the four walls of this building and go out there and defend your beliefs. Where do you put a baby in that? Where do you stick an 8-day-year-old baby? Where do you fit a baby in that? You can't. And last Lord's Day, I read to you from some of the other Protestant denominations, my dear friend, and the Catholic denomination, and the Eastern Catholic denomination, and the Church of Christ denomination, how baptism in their eyes, when a baby or an infant is baptized, it is regenerated, it is quickened, original sin is washed away, and that child or that infant is brought immediately into the membership of the church. And therefore, these churches are full of unconverted people playing church. And that's why, spiritually speaking, our society is bankrupt. You got lost people behind the pulpit, and you got lost people in the pew, you got lost professors in the seminaries, in the colleges, lost religious people who run the show. The Bible teaches a regenerate church membership. Salvation first, then believer's baptism, then you add them to the church, and then it's the elder's job to feed you truth. Any congregation who strays from that pattern, I'm going to get in trouble, ceases to be a church. They may be an organization, they may be a religious society, but they're not following God's New Testament pattern. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before you to thank you again for the truth and for the stability and the steadfastness of your word. And Father, we know that truth is a very stubborn, stubborn commodity, because there's no room for falsehood, no room for even a half-truth. Truth is truth, and truth is very exclusive. Lord, I pray here this morning that your people would rise up as a spiritual army of good soldiers of the cross, and that every member of this congregation would represent you with honesty and humility and genuine love. In your name we pray. Amen.